Welcome to the School of the Word. This is Lesson 9 in our teaching on the Book of Romans titled, The Faith of Abraham. Our teacher today is Alan Smith.
We thank you for the power of your Word. We thank you, O God, that you've given us the opportunity to read what you gave us to understand and to read. Lord, it's our prayer that if my thinking does not line up with your Word, that it be corrected and that we might leave from here a changed people, a people that believe in your word and a people that love you more. And Lord, help us to get it. Help us to get it, oh God, what you are saying to the churches in this hour, in this day, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. We ended up in a kind of halfway through the chapter 4. I was trying my best to get through it, but I just didn't make it. And so we got through chapter 4. The righteousness of God, the Apostle Paul, in the first part of the chapter, he uses Abraham, the father of all the Scripture says, as an example of the righteousness of God. The Apostle Paul gives in the first part, first three, four chapters of Romans, he gives us the idea of the need of mankind. When I say that, my hope is that you will identify with a need, a personal need that you have. The Apostle Paul seems to think we all have one. And with that in mind, he says that personal need is that all of humanity has this desire to be right with God. And that is called the righteousness of God. The rightness of us being right with God. And when we come to church, we use the idea of, are you right with God? And now you can know where that idea comes from. It comes from the book of Romans. Are you right with God? Am I right with God? And that's speaking about our hearts. Are our hearts in a right standing with God? The Apostle Paul goes through a lot of writing, first four chapters, of what right walking with God is not, and how man tries to figure out a way that to be right with God. And so the Apostle Paul is trying to lead us in this information. First off, he says man has a need, and that need is to be right with God. And he goes to a lot, to an extreme on how, and this is the part that's, it can just be words if we're not careful. Because I can say the righteousness of a God and all of that, and we've heard it all of our Christian lives, and just all of a sudden it doesn't, we can't hear what the Scriptures are saying. But the Apostle Paul goes to great lengths in describing what the righteousness of God is and what it is not. For a reason. The reason he goes into all of this, it appears to be repetitive. It's not repetitive, it's progressive in his revelation and in his understanding to be right with God. It equals the presence of God. So, the presence of God is the issue in being right with God. It's not right with God. The human spirit automatically goes to, well, I want to be right with God so he doesn't squash me like a bug. I want to be right with God so he doesn't break my leg, or he doesn't take my children. Or the Apostle Paul goes there again to great length in chapter 2 on the wrath of, there's a difference in the wrath of God and the judgment of God. The wrath of God is when God pulls his presence out of your life, out of a country, out of any situation. The wrath of God is when God gives you over, it says. And we always want to go to the idea of homosexuality. In the Bible it says that God gives them over to a reprobate mind. But he also gives everybody over. He gives me over, he gives you over. We see the Apostle Paul says that God, one way it could be rendered is God gives up on us. It's not that he gives up on us for eternity's sake, but he gives up on us in trying to turn us. So, the ultimate in turning mankind, the Apostle Paul shows us, the ultimate in turning mankind is when God pulls His presence out of any life or country or given situation. God's presence in anything brings with it a restraining power. I've heard Christians say, well, Alan, I don't care if the Ten Commandments are in the courthouse or not. I do. Because I know a truth. That truth is, that is a symbol of the presence of God. And with that symbol of the presence of God, there is a restraining power in our court systems. If you've been in court lately, you'll wonder if the restraining power is there at all. What used to be wrong is right, and what's right is now wrong. Everything is, it's obvious to me, since we've been through this dilemma of the Ten Commandments, even in the courthouse, that the presence of God is being pulled out of our systems, out of our... A lot of people say, well, Alan, I believe that we don't need to fight, the Bible could be read in our schools and all that. Everybody needs to have equal opportunity. Well, that's okay if you want a world or a situation without the presence of God. We can see Rome. We can see history where without the presence of God, what happens to mankind? So this is the case of the Apostle Paul. He is talking about the presence. The issue here is the presence of God. What was the issue in the Garden of Eden? It's the presence of God. When they got expelled from the Garden of Eden, the problem was they now were not in the presence of God. God didn't like it that way. God disliked it more than Adam and Eve because God went to a lot of trouble to create a situation in which He could take care of man's sin so that we can now enter back into the presence of God. Somebody say, glory, hallelujah. Now, it's serious business. It's very serious business. And even though we've heard this terminology all of our Christian life, if we're not careful, it's hard to enter back into the seriousness in which the Apostle Paul brings this idea of us being right with God. So now we see here in the Scriptures that we'll pick up here is we have the clearest example of faith. First, the Apostle Paul, first part of the chapter, had Abraham as an example of righteousness, being right with God. The answer there was he believed what God said. And here we have an example. He uses again Abraham as an example of faith. And we'll start with verse 13 in chapter 4. Now here, I want you to look at what faith is. Faith is not a feeling of confidence. A lot of people believe, well, I'm very confident in God. I'm very confident in the Scriptures. Confidence does not equal having faith that the Scriptures are speaking about here in God and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some believe that they have great confidence, therefore they have great faith in God or great faith in the gospel. You came to church today. You came in an automobile, which I'm assuming you had faith in to get you here. Some of us have more faith in our automobiles than others. But for the most part, we felt like that our car or truck would get us to church. So therefore, you had amount of great faith in your automobile to get you here, knowing that it could possibly let you down. We approach the Scriptures that way. We say, well, I'm going to give the gospel to someone, or we're going to pray for the sick, or we're going to pray for the lost, or we're going to pray for our country, or whatever, and we're always allowing that it could fail in our heart. That's a level of faith. But for some reason, the human spirit always allows for a situation in which God does not show up and He fails us. So therefore, we can see that is not the faith. We have great confidence in automobile. We can have great confidence in our own belief systems. That's not quite the faith that Paul is trying to show us here of having great confidence. If that were so, when the same people had no confidence, that would mean they have no faith. Problem with confidence. Excuse me. Problem with confidence is that one day you can have a lot, the next day you can have very little. If your faith was based on confidence, then you can see how it lets us down a lot. That's the reason people say, well, I'm just not quite as strong in the faith as I used to be. It has nothing to do with faith. But our mistake that the Apostle Paul is showing us that is made is you have confidence in you. And that's not the issue. This is why Paul is saying if you really want to know what faith is, you have to see it in action. When Christians start doubting their faith, it's because they have not been exercising their faith in action. Christianity is something that has to be acted upon. It's a deep spiritual experience. It's an experience that changes the world. It's an experience that changes your life. So the faith, if we totally just sit at home or sit around or we just come to church and get a little dabble, do you, here at the church, your faith will not sustain. Because the faith Paul's talking about is a faith that you got to see it in action in your own life. You can't blame it on the teaching. You can't blame it on your church. You can't blame it on your pastor. It's your own personal faith that has to grow. And Paul is making the argument here that the only way that it will grow is you have to use it. You have to exercise it. He said it's not your confidence. You don't have faith in what's true. Can you hear me? You don't have faith in what's true. Now, he goes on to say this. Excuse me. Therefore, Paul brings in Abraham again and calls him the man of faith. Now, there are four things that the Apostle Paul points out about Abraham's faith. First, we will look at the opposite of faith, what faith is not, which I touched on it just a little. Second, we'll look at the effects of faith, what faith does, what it accomplishes. Now, this is true faith. Then we will look at what faith actually is, the nature of true faith. Last, we will consider the benefits of faith, or whom faith helps. And this is the topic of our pastor's series right now, the benefits of faith. Now, we'll look at it in Romans 4:13, where it says, what faith is not. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise. What is the promise? Somebody tell me what the promise is. That he'd be heir of the world. He received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by how? Does it say righteousness by his works? No, it says righteousness by what? Faith. I showed you last week, week before last, how Abraham, according to the Apostle Paul in Galatians, God had shown Abraham that there was a Savior coming to save the world. Abraham saw. God told Abraham that Jesus was coming. So Abraham believed that there was a Savior coming, just like we believe that the Savior's already come. As you've heard some people say, Abraham was looking forward to the cross. We are looking back to the cross. So part of Abraham's promise that comes by faith, he knows that the rightness that he has is because there's one coming in his faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is what? Is worthless. So here we see the Apostle Paul introducing the idea that faith has a tremendous value. Something has value only when it has the opportunity to be spent. So faith is important in the Christian life. I'm talking about true faith here. I'm not talking about confidence in what you know. I'm not talking about self-confidence. I'm talking about true faith has a value. And if you've been spending what you think is faith, and you see nothing happening, you probably don't have true faith. You got self-faith. Self-faith is when you have this great confidence in yourself. For if those who live by the law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless. Because law brings what? Wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. So here we see that what the law brings is wrath. We've already learned what this wrath is in the first two chapters of Romans. This wrath is when God pulls His presence. So, when we act righteous in our own righteousness, the presence of God is not in it. Presence of, if you want to be in a service and, you know, the movement of the Spirit is on the scene, all of a sudden, let the leaders get real religious, and what happens to the presence? It's pulled. It's totally gone. In a lot of meetings that I've been in and been part of, I've been criticized because we let too many things go on that's not God, like they know what it is. But the fear is you will be have a religious spirit, and in being a religious, having a religious spirit, you know what that does. It will totally pull and run off the presence of the Holy Spirit and the presence of God. So therefore, nowhere do we have or do we see that if some people act out of the flesh, that doesn't run off the Holy Spirit. But a religious spirit will. Now go figure that one. So therefore, I've been a little guilty of allowing things to go on that probably shouldn't. But the reason for it is I don't want to be in error of offending the Holy Spirit of God with some religious act of something that I think God won't like. Like I can figure that one out. So, now, Abraham received the gift, the promise of what? Of righteousness. Now, this was 430 years before the law was given. So, Abraham received this gift of being right with God even before the law was given. And I went over this last week, how we needed a superhero. And I gave you an example of, I think Ed Corey was here, and I gave the example I'll go over it again for those that weren't here. I gave an example of Ed Corey coming up here, and I said, all right, Ed, I want you to touch that light up there. And if you can touch it, I'll give you $1,000. And which it's obvious he couldn't touch the light. And I said, well, I'll give you $5,000, and I'll let you stand on top of the podium, and now you see if you can touch the light. Well, it's obvious that for him to reach that light, no matter what the prize, it's out of his reach. He can't reach it. It's for that reason that I say to you that being right with God's out of our reach. I don't care what the prize is, you can't get there. That's the Apostle Paul's argument here. It's out of your reach to be right with God. You can't do it. The only thing you can do is to hinder God's presence. And when we trust in not our own self-confidence, or we don't trust in the law, the point Paul's making here is you don't trust in the law, you don't trust in your own self-confidence. You're trusting in a person. You're trusting in Jesus. 100%. That means you know nothing. He knows everything. Like Colonel Clink, I know nothing. But he knows everything. Paul goes to great lengths here to drive this point home. The goal, you can't reach it. So God said, I'm going to come, I'm going to reach it for you if you'll just hang on to me. So if we hang on to Jesus and he jumps up there, guess where we go? We're seated with him in the heavenlies, Paul said. Can you get it now? We're seated with him in the heavenlies. How are we seated with him in the heavenlies? Because Jesus made the jump and I was with him. Then we understand the parable of the virgins, and some had oil, some didn't. That's another story for another day, isn't it? I better get on with Romans. I'm about to get on that rabbit trail. Now, what does the law require of man? Now, I want you to understand, it's not in our self-righteousness. It's not in the law. It's not. Paul keeps driving this thing home for a reason. Basically, it requires something that he cannot do. It asks us to what? Alive and God gone. You see, for us to reach it, the thing that's being asked of us is to do what? To love. He says this in Matthew. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these what? two commandments. So what is he saying? He's saying the thing that you can't reach to fulfill the law is you don't have in you the ability to love God and to love others. He says you don't have the ability. We do not have the ability. He says if you'll do these two things, you will have jumped up and touched the light. Jesus says this is all you have to do. Then we find out we can't even do that. If all I've got to do. So he has to take it a little further. Jesus said that love is the fulfilling of the law. That is all the law asks. What is the light that Jesus jumped up and touched? It's the love of God. The Apostle Paul was trying to show an abstract spiritual truth that was hard to explain. But it was true just the same. He said, you think it's the law. You think it's self-righteousness. You think it's your own confidence. You think it's all of these things. Then Jesus gave us a later revelation insight. If you'll just do these two things. Then Paul shows us we can't even do that. You have to admit and get to a place that you can admit that you do not know how to love God and others before you can receive this gift of the true faith of God. When you think you've got it and you can, it's proof that you don't have it. That's the self-righteous. It's we're trying to do it within ourselves. When we truly abandon ourselves, we can only then begin to love God and to love others because I thought it was my next verse, but I'm going to go ahead anyway. It's because it's Christ in us that's the hope of glory. And until Christ takes His abode in us, I do not have the ability to love God nor love you. Because it's my own confidence and my own love. Yeah, I love you. Yeah, I love you. I'll hug you. See, actually, look how hard I can hug you. How do you know you've obtained this true faith and this true righteousness? And it's because you can love truly, unconditionally. It's unconditional love. That means it's not your love that you're operating out of. It's Christ's love in you. I've touched it a time or two. I know it's there and I know it's real. And it really felt good. But then there's a lawyer inside of me and says, no, that's not right. I demand justification. That's not right. Does anybody have a witness of what I'm talking about? It's called true faith. Now, the reason the Apostle Paul is saying this is because it brings with it the true presence of God. When we come in here and we worship God, I don't want to worship God in my own self-confidence of how well I can worship. I want to worship God and have Christ in me worshiping God. Because only then can I truly love God and love others. This wrath that the Apostle Paul is speaking about here is that presence. Can you see now how our own... Do you have a better definition now, perhaps, of self-righteousness and how we try to create this presence? God's wrath here, as we saw in chapter 1, is God's removal of all divine protection. He says we can do what we want. The Apostle Paul is saying that religiously in Romans. Three times in chapter 1, the Apostle said God gave them up. This is the wrath. This is where God pulls His presence. God gave them up. God gave them over. This is what happens when we operate in our own self-confidence. This is why we operate in our own self-righteousness. God says, okay, that's the reason we have churches everywhere today. It has a tremendous religious form, but no power of the Spirit in which to touch the hearts of men and women. We're looking for true faith. It's very easy to always say, well, I know who you're talking about, and you're not talking about me. I'm talking about every one of us here because I don't care about anybody else. I care about us and that we can fine-tune our lives and see what's truly going on. God's wrath is Him saying, you can have it your way. That's God's wrath. Kind of like buying a hamburger. Go have it your way. You can say, Well, God's not doing anything to me. I've heard people say it over and over that God's going to get you children or get you something or whatever. God's not going to do all that. I'm sorry. He's just not. I don't care what you want to wish on somebody else. It's amazing how when we think that way, it's always on somebody else. It's not on ourselves. God's going to get you. God's going to get somebody else. Listen, the ultimate of pain is the lack of the presence of God. The ultimate of sadness, the ultimate of depression, the ultimate of there again, I told you, the basic human need, the Apostle Paul says, of man is to be right with God. And how can we be right with God if we can't even find Him because His presence has left us? So when people come here and as we are getting right with God, it sometimes can be very emotional because all of a sudden you felt His presence once again. Does anybody know what I'm speaking about? And that's what Paul is saying here. And verse 16 through 17 tells us what faith does. This is very interesting. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by... Now here we go, and we're being introduced to something here. The promise comes by faith, that it may be by grace. So a promise is on the move. It says a promise does what? A promise comes. Do you see that? It says a promise comes, and when that promise comes to a spiritual being, I'm talking about real faith here. I'm talking about a real inheritance here. I'm talking about everything that's real spiritually here. It's hard to connect, but please follow me. He says this promise of faith comes in the vehicle that's delivering it to your heart is grace. You have to recognize the vehicle that's delivering this special promise of God. The delivery truck, if you saw it run up and down the road of the interstates, it would say the grace of God all the way down the sides of the van. And inside it would be boxes of His promises giving out to mankind. But it has to be delivered. If it's delivered in any other vehicle other than the one's got the grace of God on the side of it, it's an imitation. As Doug Mayberry says, it's a genuine replica. How in the world you get one of those? He bought this gold piece off of the internet, and then he said he got it in, and he looked at it, and he paid for it gold prices, and it was gold plated. It wasn't gold all the way through. And he said, "But Alan, it says it's a genuine replica." I said, "Doug, that means it's not the real thing." That's what happens with a lot of us with the promises of God. It looks like it's got gold, but it's delivered in a package that's other than the grace of God, which means it's totally free. Didn't cost you a dime. That's how we know. Not only to those who are the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. First, the promise comes. Second thing, as faith does, is to introduce the principles of grace. I just explained that one to you a little. And next, the law condemns, but grace does what? Are you with me? That's a huge statement. The law condemns, But the grace of God enables. You heard the term enabler? You know, a lot of times in the word enabler is used in a bad sense of the word. But here we see that in the, you've been given permission to be an enabler of the grace of God. I got a friend of mine who's not in here right at this moment. And if he's ever condemned, he's condemned for being an enabler of the grace of God. And he said, well, you're just enabling. I've heard him being criticized half of his life over being an enabler. Well, one thing I can tell you, I'd rather be guilty before God of being an enabler of the grace of God than I would be to condemn people with the law. Amen? Now, what does grace mean? This is a little thing I've picked up here that some preacher came up with sometime or another. Couldn't even figure it out. What does grace mean? God's riches at Christ's expense. You can write that one down. If you can't, you need to burn it in your brain. Grace, the G is God's, our riches, at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. The Apostle Paul, as he's penning these words that are so full of life and power, we can totally skip right over them and not impact our lives and our hearts on what the Apostle Paul is really saying. And as Christians, we should, even sitting in here now, be rejoicing in our hearts more and more because of the power of this righteousness and faith that I've been given in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, what faith actually is, he goes on to say this. He, Abraham, is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. How do you like that one? Things, he says, the God who gives life unto the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Here we're getting into a little bit of what we would call a supernatural attribute, a supernatural concept, a supernatural idea that God in His grace and His mercy, He can do things miraculously. I've heard people say that in this time that we're living that God doesn't do miracles. Well, this scripture here shows us that He does, because He will be referring back to, as you'll see here, to Abraham. And Abraham lived in the day of grace. Any time you see Abraham, it is day of grace. Then the law came. We had the time of the law. Then Jesus came. And we had the day of grace again. So here we see that you had the miraculous going on in the day of grace with Abraham. He says, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. What did Abraham, what was he having a hard time believing in? That he would have an heir. You remember the story. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. The problem was Abraham didn't have an offspring. Without weakening in his faith, he stayed strong in his faith. He faced the fact that his body was as good as what? As good as what? Dead. Abraham knew that his time, he was getting old. Abraham knew that the expiration date was out on the prophetic promise God made to him. I got news for you. God can change an expiration date. The expiration date was out and Abraham still believed. He said, as good as dead. Since he was about 100 years old. And that Sarah's womb was also what? Dead. Now, this is one of the first times we have this idea introduced to us that God's going to raise the dead. The resurrection is introduced, the thought, the idea that God is a God that raises the dead. is introduced through Abraham. And not only that, Abraham's son here that will be born is a type of Christ, because literally through Abraham and Sarah, he was raised from the dead because everything they had was dead. And God raised him from the dead just like He did Jesus Christ on the third day. Here we saw Abraham getting excited because God had already shared with Abraham. Catch what's happening to Abraham. He'd already shared with Abraham there was one coming to deliver mankind. He saw the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God had shared it with Abraham. Abraham was getting old. He said, there's no way I'm going to have this. And God says to Abraham, I'm going to raise you dead. So Abraham started to get it. He got it. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. God's given a lot of us promises in here. I don't care if it's an expiration date. Don't give a care. With God, there is none. You've maybe had to wait longer than you thought. Amen? But in the waiting, it's done a good work. Amen? Paul gives us three things that tell us what faith is. He, Abraham, is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. I've got to hurry here. The quality of your faith depends upon the one in whom your faith has placed its trust. It can be as a grain of mustard seed. You see, you can now understand why he used a grain of mustard seed. It's not about how big your faith is. It's about you having your faith in the right one. You don't have it in because you keep the law. You don't have it in your great confidence. You don't have it in your self-righteousness. You can just take a little bit of a faith and have it in the right one and move a cotton-picking mountain. I've heard people say, well, you don't have enough faith. Well, if you got that of a mustard seed, that's all it takes. Can you get it? It's who you got your faith in. Not your ability. As I keep talking, you'll see more and more that we've got more of our ability in our faith than we thought. So, it can be said as a mustard seed. It is not how big your faith is, but how big your God is. Amen? Has anybody got a big God in here other than me? I'm under the persuasion I got the bigger God than any of y'all. That's right. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things as though they're not as though they were. And I've got to hurry. I've got 3 minutes. He brings life and hope back to the lifeless and the hopeless. If you feel lifeless and hopeless today, part of the promise that's been given you is He can raise you from the dead. You say, Alan, my confidence is waning. My hope is waning. That's okay. If you're the problem Paul's saying here is you're putting your trust in the wrong things. The only reason you're coming up short. You start putting your trust, not realizing it, in your own works. You're putting your trust in what you're seeing. You're putting faith in your circumstances instead of a person. In Genesis, we said that He is a creative God. God said, let there be. That's all God's got to do. It was that God in whom Abraham had fixed his faith. I want to get this one right quickly. He had a couple obstacles. Abraham did. Go down to where it's underlined. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was what? Good as dead. We can see that the obstacle, Abraham had an obstacle to his faith. That obstacle, what was it? Is that he was dead, that Sarah was dead. In any of our points of faith, there's obstacles of the impossible to overcome. Those obstacles are what the Bible, I don't have time to do it, but those obstacles are what's called a mountain. Did you know that if you have the faith of a grain of mustard seed, that you can move a mountain? What happens is you just walk right, you walk right through it. The mountain's gone. The obstacle's gone. Because you have faith in a one. And that grain, that faith is a grain of mustard seed, will move that mountain. Because that mountain's there, and you just walk right through. If you've got a faith of a mustard seed, in the right one, not in yourself, not in your righteousness, not in the one, this book, which does not lie, says you'll walk right through it. Just shut your eyes and have a little bit of faith in the one. Faith grows. I've got to go on to benefits of faith. I'm sorry, y'all. Now, Abraham had, I've got to stop right there, but I got one more little story. Abraham, it said, had extraordinary faith. Paul says anyone can exercise this kind of faith, you can have that light within. What Paul is saying here, if you've got the right kind of faith, that you can walk through any mountain, you can... It was said in a story, and I put that up there so I wouldn't forget the story. There was this story of this years ago in the 1800s, 1870-something, I think is when the story is first told, of this conductor on a train at a railroad station there. And it had a real sharp curve when you came into the railroad station, and at night the conductor that's a station there had to run out there with his lantern, and he'd have to swing it like this, kind of like a lighthouse, I guess you could say. But he'd swing that lantern so that the engineer of the train would know when the train came around the curve. He would know to slow it down. Well, it just so happens that one night the conductor, he had got talking to some of his friends, and he was running a little late on getting out there to swing his lantern, and he just noticed the time, and all of a sudden he grabbed up his lantern. He took off out there, and he was swinging his lantern, and the train, he got out there before the train, but the train still came around the curve too fast and turned over and killed 25 or 30 people. And so they went to court, and they brought that, I forget, the lineman, I think they called him. I think they called him the lineman. They put him on the stand, and they said, "Did you go out and swing the lantern?" There's for him, the conductor, the engineer to see. And he said, "Yes, sir, I sure did." And then he asked him again. He said, "Now, are you positive? We cannot figure out why that engineer didn't slow down the train. Are you positive? Now, you put your hand on the Bible. Are you positive that you swung that lantern?" And he said, "Yes, sir, I sure did." And he said, "Okay, you can step down." So they went on. The trial was over. And about a month later, the lawyer went up to this guy. He saw him there in town. And he said, "Did you really go up there and swing that lantern?" He said, "I sure did." He said, "But I didn't have time to light the light in the lantern." He said, "You didn't tell them that." He said, "They didn't ask me that." What Paul's saying here, you can have a form of godliness, you can have a form of Christianity, you can have a form of self-righteousness, you can have a form of self-confidence, you can have all of this. But do you have the light within? When others come around you, if they can see there's a curve that's going to kill them, do we carry the light? Is Paul's point of true faith and true righteousness in one person, and his name's Jesus? Let's let him light our fire today. Amen. Lord Jesus, we love you. Thank you for the power of your words. Thank you for the revelation of your Spirit. Thank you, O God, for giving us the book of Romans. I pray, O God, that you'll light all of our fires today, that we can warn people, we can lead people into your kingdom, that we might be empowered to be called the sons of God. Be with us in our worship, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.